I have a Reuben was here 12,000. The tribe of Gad was here 12,000. Verse 6 of the tribe of Asher was here 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali were here 12,000. Tribe of Manasseh was here 12,000. Verse 7. Tribe of Simeon was here 12,000 of the tribe of Levi. The seer 12,000 of the tribe of Issachar was seer 12,000. Verse 8 of the tribe of Zebulun was seer 12,000 of the tribe of Joseph. The seer 12,000 of the tribe of Benjamin was seer 12,000. It's not talking about British Israelism. It's not talking about the United States in prophecy. Definitely 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, the sealing means preservation. Sealing also means protection. Sealing with 144,000 Jews guarantees the validity of their message and also guarantees the salvation of those who accept their message. So these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the age of Israel. Tribulation is the age of Israel. Prior to the church age, we had the age of Israel. The Jews had the responsibility for disseminating the word then. And they'll have the same responsibility in the tribulation after the church is removed. Sealing is emphasized because of Jewish age. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came and sealed certain people for a function, then left. The age of Israel, the tribulation, the same thing exists. Church age, the Holy Spirit comes, indwells permanently. They never had that permanent indwelling. Now, Dan and Ephraim are omitted from this list. Dan is omitted because they led Israel in idolatry in the Jewish age. And Ephraim was the one who caused the problem and the split, the division of Israel. So both of those are not listed. Levi takes the place of Dan. And Joseph takes the place of Ephraim. That's why they're not mentioned. Now, verses 9 through 14 of chapter 7, where we start tonight, this is talking about the converts in the tribulation. Verse 9 is very interesting. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, innumerable amount of people, of all nations, kindreds, people, languages, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now in verse 9a, we have part of their description. Great multitude, which no man can number, means that they're innumerable, which means that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists lead many Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation. The word tongues that you have in verse 9 is languages. And it indicates the scattering of the Jews during the dispersion. You see, the Jews have been scattered since 70 AD all over the face of the earth. And they will be scattered till the second advent of Christ. Now, here's an indication of the scattering of the Jews. And they speak the language of the earth. So we have the description here. And then in the latter half of verse 9, we have their position. And it says they stood before the Lamb, which means face to face with the Lamb, which means they're born again, regenerate. White robes indicates imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 1:11 brings this out, that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So white robes indicates the fact that they have God's imputed righteousness and they have eternal life. Now the position with palms in their hand is speaking about triumph. Remember Jesus Christ as he came in on Matthew riding on a donkey, and he was coming in his kingly approach, and they rejected him. And they were strewing palms at his feet, as it were. So this is triumph. So verse 9 tells us that there's a great awakening. And the multitudes accept Jesus Christ as their Savior as a result of this tribulational teaching. The greatest awakening of all times will take place when the Antichrist is consolidating his power, and while he is spending his most vigorous effort to exalt himself in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, crushing all those who refuse to bow down before his statue. You see, previously to this verse, he was confined to heaven, and all his attacks were ripped from heaven and to his angels and demons, but he's cast down to the earth, and previously he was in heaven, so now the scene shifts to the earth. So now we have numerous company is now seen from every nation, from every kindred and people and language, and they're clothed in white robes, symbol of righteousness which they have received from Christ, and they have in their hands palms which are symbols of victory and glory. And though this multitude is taken out of every language, nevertheless, I want you to notice it cries with a single voice in verse 10. So in verse 10, we have their response to God's grace and salvation and their praise of Him. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." In other words, this is the same message of John in the beginning of the book of Revelation. The verb that we have cry here is a dramatic present tense. And this cry is one of praise to the Lord for their salvation that He has accomplished on their behalf. In verse 9 we have psalms. In verse 10 we have salvation, which make up the word Hosanna. So this is a matter of joy, it's a matter of thanksgiving, and it's a matter of deliverance. Verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and round about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." And at their cry, the converts in verse 10, all the angels standing round about the great circle of the throne fall down upon their faces and they worship God. So in verse 10, you have human beings praising the Lord. In verse 11, you have the angels doing likewise. And again, we know from other scriptures that angels are Bible students, and they're joy in heaven over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. So we have universal worship of the Lord among the humans and among the angels. So the angels, in their turn, take up the praise that the humans have taken up. Verse 12 says, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, be unto God forever and ever. Amen." It's bracketed with an amen at the beginning and an amen at the end. You have first stated an amen, or I believe it is the word amen. And then you have a sevenfold description of praise upon their own behalf, and close with another amen. The sevenfold perfection of praise has a definite article, the, before each one. And this is what we would refer to as a doxology, a sevenfold one, implying completeness and totalness. And then it goes on to ages of ages, you have forever and ever, which is on to ages and ages. Amen at the beginning, I believe it, and amen at the end is the foundation of the fact that we do believe it. Now, verses 13 and 14, we have their identity. In other words, again, we have a principle of the Bible explaining the Bible. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" One of the angels now ask the question, who are these people which compose the great multitude
and from whence have they come? Now, there are certain Bible teachers and expositors who interpret here and before in the book of Revelation that the elders represent the church age, and they identify the great multitudes that we've just studied also of the church age. And therein they take the position of seeing the church as being in heaven as a glorified church, telling John, who is on the earth as a prophet of the church, that the great multitude is none other than themselves the church. Now they do this simply because of not wanting to see the restoration of the nation Israel. You know, there are certain teachers
who have a bend towards anti-Semitism. And they may be aware of it, and they may not be aware of it. But they don't want the Jews to have any future. So when they run across a passage like this, why, some of their thinking is, why, it couldn't possibly be Jews. We don't want them to be Jews, so we'll call the word elders church, and that's the way I teach it. But verse 14 gives you the answer, so you don't have to speculate. Verse 14 is the answer to verse 13's question. And I said unto him, Sir. Now the word sir is not sir. The word sir is kurios, is Lord. Well, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, these are tribulational martyrs, refusing to worship the beast. These do not constitute the church age at all. Notice this verse. We are the body. We're seen in heaven already at the time of this vision. Our calling and our service and our destiny are all different from that of the great multitude that is here. All Israel's blessings are earthly. All church age blessings, whether Jew or Gentile, are heavenly. That's the book of Ephesians. The meek shall inherit the earth is strictly Jewish. We don't inherit the earth. Our home is in heaven. We have no property here. The Jews will have property here. Each one of these tribes have an allotment of property coming to them. It's called the Palestinian Covenant. And they're going to dwell on this earth from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates. And each tribe has an allotment of territory. Now, you may not like the Jews, but there's no point in getting anti-Semitic. There are enough Gentiles that can cause you trouble, along with the Jews also. So don't pick out one segment of the human race and down on them. They do have a future. They have four unconditional covenants coming to them that are all earthly. They have an Abrahamic covenant, which means they will have a seed forever, which means Hitler, anybody who follows him, cannot annihilate all the Jews. There will always be Jews on the earth. There is also a Davidic covenant to the Jews, but we're talking about born-again Jews, not unbelieving Jews. The Davidic covenant means they will have a king that will reign, who will come through the line of David, and that's Christ the Messiah, David's greater son. And he's going to rule and reign over the Jews in the millennium, and you'll be there also. Then there's the Palestinian covenant, which means they have property. And they do have property coming to them. The real estate that people have in their hands today in the Middle East, which are mostly Arabs and so forth, will be given to these 12 tribes of Israel. They have never occupied that territory as yet. The territory they occupy now is about a smidgen of what they're going to get. Then they also have a new covenant, which means they'll no longer have the law on tablets of stone like they did at Mount Sinai, but they'll have them on their innermost parts. So they do have a future. It's really strange to me how that Gentile believers realize that they have a future, and our future is eternal life, but they won't allow a Jew to have a future if that person accepts Christ as Messiah in the tribulation. But you see, whether salvation is in the age of Israel, or the church, or the tribulation, they do have a future. If they don't have a future, we don't have a future. It's that simple. Because there's one Savior. So, they try to twist some of these passages here. So our calling and our service and our destiny are different from that of the great multitude. In Matthew 24, which I keep making reference to when we're talking about the tribulation, the Lord himself tells of this same time of terror which he himself calls in Matthew 24, the great tribulation. And it's while that reigns upon the earth that this multitude is saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their calling and their service differs from ours because it's a different dispensation, and so does their destiny. We are the bride. And with the bridegroom, we will sit upon the throne, and we'll rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our destiny is said to be of rulers and judges. I don't know whether you've ever studied the passage where it says that the believers in the church age will rule and reign, and also where it says believers in the church age will judge angels. I don't know whether you know that or not. And we're also to be kings and priests. The passages that bring that out for church age believers are 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3, 1 Peter 2, 9, and Revelation 1, 6. Now, the 144,000 are Jewish converts, and they're to be, as it were, the glorious bodyguards, or the retinue of the Lamb following him wherever he goes. That's found in Revelation 14:4. And the destiny of the Gentile multitude, however, is that of temple service. People want to know, what are those believers going to do in the millennium? Well, they're going to be involved in temple service. In Ezekiel, we're told that the temple will be the central earthly feature of the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a millennial temple. And the great multitude will come out of the tribulation and will carry on the priestly work in the earthly temple found in Ezekiel in the millennium. So they're going to be functioning in the temple. In other words, the same as before in Israel, the same thing is going to happen in the millennium. And once again, these washed white robes are imputed righteousness, talk about character, talk about conduct, and the secret, actually, of their triumphant endurance. In other words, the great thing is not to emerge from a trial, per se, like the tribulation, but to emerge from it with unstained faith and conscience. And this is possible not to man's efforts, but to the sacrificial power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the martyrs owe their purity to what they had obtained through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these saints were able to make the redeeming power of Christ peculiarly their own. And the nature of their cruel sufferings in the tribulation identified them especially with their Lord. You know, Christians in Christ have a noticeable union in suffering. To know the fellowship of his suffering is a passage of Scripture. And so here is a faithful witness, and just like the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the sins of the world and was faithful witness, yet he opened not his mouth. And the Scripture says the Lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So those in the tribulation will be faithful witnesses also, and they will suffer. What is the blood of the Lamb, not their own blood, that they owe their bliss and triumph to, and redemption, not martyrdom, is the essential basis of their deliverance. In other words, they're not delivered because they're martyrs. They're delivered because they're redeemed. And it's the blood of the Lamb. And no one could be a martyr, for example, without having the strength of redemption behind them. And so you have this expression in verse 14, Lord, thou knowest. And ignorance here of divine things are observed, and it's well to look upward for a divinely communicated knowledge. When it says came, these are the ones that came out of the great tribulation, it means come, implying that they had just come out. And great tribulation in the English is really the tribulation, the great one, literally. And this is what Jesus Christ foretold that would precede his coming in Matthew 24:21. Matthew 24:21, Christ said, before he returns to the earth, there will be a great tribulation like the world has never seen. So again, Matthew 24 matches up with Revelation chapter 17. Now, verses 15 and 17, we get the destiny of these people. Therefore, they are before the throne. The word throne is a Greek word for seat of authority. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, there are two words in the Greek language for temple. And this one is the Greek word for the Holy of Holies. This is the one where the mercy seat is, not where the outer temple part is. But I want you to notice something here. They serve him day and night in the Holy of Holies. So there's no weariness in heaven. Now you know there's no rest in hell either. Here's a contrast for you. We know from Luke 16 that there's no rest in hell, and yet there's no weariness in heaven. Now that's a point. Therefore, because they're so washed, or saved, right, without which no salvation, no heaven. The word before is the word pros, which means face to face with. And throne and temple, these are connected because we can approach the heavenly king only through priestly mediation. Therefore, Christ is at once king and priest on the throne. You know, Jesus Christ is unique in a lot of ways as a member of the human race, being virgin born. His baptism also was unique because he was without sin. And he was identified as a Savior and identified himself with the plan of God. And the cross was unique also. Everything about him was unique. But you know, there's another facet about him that is unique. Here we have throne and temple. Throne is talking about king, and temple is talking about priest. Jesus Christ also was the prophet. So we have Jesus Christ as a unique member of the human race as being the only prophet, priest, and king. See, there were prophets in the Old Testament. And some of them were prophets and priests, and some of them were kings and prophets, but no one ever held three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And the expression here, day and night, perpetually, as those approved of as priests by the Sanhedrin, were also clothed in white and kept by turns a perpetual watch in the temple of Jerusalem. So day and night here is perpetual because there's no night in the heavenly sanctuary. In his temple, in what is a heavenly analogy to his temple on earth, God and the Lamb are the temple and the light filling the whole, so there's no distinction of actually sacred and secular places. In other words, the city is the temple and the temple is the city. Now the expression that is mentioned here, shall dwell among them, the word dwell is tabernacle. And actually reads, shall be the tabernacle over them. And there are many passages of Scripture where that the word dwell is really tabernacling. In Revelation 21:3, we have it again. We have it in Isaiah 25:4, Isaiah 4:5, Leviticus 26:11. His dwelling among them is a secondary truth besides what is expressed here. In other words, he is their shelter, their tabernacle. It's like a banner of love over them. Tabernacle and Feast of Tabernacles is a period that is called the Millennium. In fact, even the Jews today have a holiday where they build a little wooden booth outside the synagogue, and they hang grapes from it, all different fruits, and the rabbi will go in there and sit for a few hours. And that tabernacle is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, and they call it the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is where we have millennial prosperity and peace and protection. Now, once the Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled amongst us, in other words, he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the millennium, he will tabernacle over us in great glory. In other words, he that sitteth on the throne, the majestic Almighty God, is still the Lamb of God. And he shall overshadow them with a presence of intimate care, followed by shepherding and feeding, which is an ancient familiar custom, and this is a picture of Jewish fulfillment as far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. The Shekinah glory will return, and all shall behold his glory. We hold his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's first advent. The second advent, everyone shall behold his glory, and will dwell among us, and will dwell over us. And that's the principle of we shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God tabernacling with us. And so the day of tribulation is over in our passage, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst, and the reason is given, verses 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. Because, the word for is because, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the fulfillment, actually, of the false fulfillment of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down beside still waters. He prepareth a table for me. See, we have this again in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. See, they've just come out of the tribulation in this passage. They've not been able to buy, to sell, and they haven't taken the mark of the beast. And so, consequently, they're hungry, as it were. They're thirsty, and now they're fed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The heat is mentioned here, and hunger no more, and thirst no more, as they did in the tribulation. And the sun is literally the scorching in the east. Sun is also used in Scripture as a symbol of government. And there are those who suffer from the authority that is centered in the Antichrist, and so consequently they shall suffer no more, and heat is usually persecution and suffering. Living fountains of water, the word living, it means actually lifetime or lively. And there is no suffering of thirst like there is in Sheol in Luke chapter 16. Living fountains of waters also has a second connotation, which refers also to wisdom which is drunk in by the thirsty. And the psalm says, my heart thirsteth after thee, a fountain of righteousness, which is inexhaustible. So in verse 15, we have One of the characteristics of the destiny of these converts, they're before the throne in the presence of the Lord. What happened to these people? They're in the presence of the Lord. Secondly, in verse 15, what will they be doing? They'll be serving the Lord day and night. Thirdly, in verse 15, they're sheltered. He shall spread his tabernacle over them. Fourthly, in verse 16, they will be satisfied. They will hunger no more. Fifthly, in verse 17, they will be shepherded. He shall shepherd them. In verse 17, the sixth principle, they will be sustained by living fountains of water. In verse 17, they will be solaced, in that he will wipe away all tears, and this is a commentary on Revelation 21:4. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. All things have become new. That's a panorama of the tribulation, emphasizing evangelism in the tribulation. Now, chapter 8, we have catastrophe in the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 8, he gives us the first four trumpet judgments. The first four judgments are primarily against nature, while the last three are against men. I want you to get that down because they're definite. The first four trumpet judgments are primarily directed towards nature. You know, you have people talking about environment and pollution and different things like this. Well, there's a time coming in the tribulation when there's going to be four definite judgments against nature. And the last three of the seven will be against mankind. Now, we'll see also in verse 1, silence in heaven. And you can speculate as to why the possibility of silence in heaven. Well, silence could be possibly because of shock, you know. Sometimes people are shocked into silence by severe catastrophes upon the earth. Another reason why there could be silence in verse 1 is because of surprise. In other words, sometimes you're silenced by surprise. Events of the tribulation cause breathless suspense, as it were. And then another reason for silence could be silence because of worship. And that's some of the explanation given in Zechariah chapter 2 and Habakkuk chapter 2. So in verse 1, we have silence in heaven in chapter 8. Verses 2 through 5, we have the answers to prayer. The prayer for deliverance and justice. And it's clear that these trumpet judgments are the answers to these prayers and are the prayers of the tribulational believers. And the answer to prayer is symbolized by casting the fire from the altar, and we'll explain that when we get to it. Undoubtedly, many of these prayers were offered in the midst of death, and they had no chance to see the answer, but they were offered in faith. Matthew 21:22. See, in the tribulation, when you're going through persecution and you pray believing, that you're martyred and you don't see the answer, but you believe it anyway, and it is answered. In other words, faith gives reality to the answer, whether you see the answer or not. And the signs of answers to prayer in chapter 8 is thunder and lightning. Then in verses 6 through 12, we have the four trumpet judgments. These four, as I said before, are against nature. In verse 7, the first trumpet judgment is against vegetation. Remember that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, that the angels were told not to hurt the earth until the 144,000 were sealed. Well, the first trumpet is against vegetation, and that prohibition of not hurting the earth is removed. And the first trumpet judgment is against vegetation, destroying one-third of the earth's food supply. How about that one? You talk about doing away with hunger and poverty. One-third of the food supply is going to be destroyed in the tribulation. By the way, while I was thinking about that, someone graciously delivered a lot of bread to us in the office, in rolls and what have you. If you all need it, help yourself to it. I'm trying to figure out how to put it around the neighborhood. So help yourself. In verses 8 and 9, we have the second trumpet judgment. It's against transportation. And there we have a situation where fish, another source of food, will be cut off. In other words, the earth's floating tonnage is reduced to one-third. And water is turned to blood, and it occurred before, remember, with Moses in Exodus chapter 7. And we have mountains burning with fire, which seems to be some sort of mass of chemicals which destroy sea life. You know, we have people arguing about shrimpers down here in Galveston. Well, you know, the fish are going to have a field day, too. I remember one time I was in Florida going through school, and I had a job as a security guard. I had a big boat show down in Miami. And they had all these signs about fishing, you know. Since there's twice as much water as there is land, then you can understand the sign said that God wants you to fish. So this is one of those exhibits where they have boats and fishing and everything. And the guy had that sign up, and I thought it was cute until I saw this. Because it's not going to be that way any longer. There's going to be more land than sea. And all the fishermen are going to go broke. In verses 10 and 11, we have the third trumpet judgment against sanitation. Now, this won't affect anybody in the 20th century, because I'm fairly convinced that no one bathes any longer, especially when it gets cold. I don't know what it is. When it gets a little colder, they may make an excuse for not bathing. But I'll tell you what, whether it's cold or warm, they still smell if you don't bathe. The coldness doesn't take away the aroma. You know, we're learning some of these bad European habits. In Mideast habits where they never wash or bathe. They have to stand at arm's distance with them. But anyway, third trumpet is against sanitation. Waters for domestic use are polluted. And dysentery is a very painful death, whether you know it or not. Wormwood, a word, is a Greek word which means bitter, some kind of a poison with a bitter taste. Verse 12 is the fourth trumpet, and that's against illumination. In other words, darkness, both day and night, will be increased. Total darkness at night will be added terror, you know, so I guess crime will pick up a little bit also. Then verse 13, the conclusion, you have the word there, angel. In verse 13, well, you can cross through it if you want to, because this one is not angel at all. It's a flying eagle. Now, I thought you'd like that one, and someone ever said to you, does the United States appear in Scripture, Revelation 8:13, flying eagle? That's not the United States, though. So the word angel should read eagle, and this eagle separates the first four trumpet judgments from the last three. And the last three trumpets are called three woes. And the flying eagle announces these three woes to the inhabitants of the earth. The flying eagle means this, suggestion. When the eagle starts to soar, you find yourself in the tribulation, either accept Christ as your Savior, you know, and avoid it, or spend eternity in a lake of fire for rejecting that warning from that flying eagle. Now, isn't that interesting? Okay, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. I'm electrified. I want you to see something very interesting. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we have the first seal. It was opened. That was the white horse coming in peaceful. In Revelation 6, verse 3 and 4, we have the red horse, the second seal, warfare. In Revelation 6, verse 5 and 6, we have the black horse, the third seal, famine. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, we have the pale horse, which spoke of death, and that was the fourth seal. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we had martyrs of the tribulation waiting. That was the fifth seal. In chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, we had natural disturbances. That's the sixth seal. And worldwide catastrophe, verses 14 and 15. And worldwide judgment, verses 16 and 17. And at the end of the sixth seal, the question was asked, who is able to stand? No one. So alternative, accept Christ as your Savior. Then chapter 7, which we've just completed, is evangelism in the tribulation, and it's a grace parenthesis. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, we have the seventh seal. See, between the sixth seal of Revelation 6 and the seventh seal of Revelation 8, God more or less showed you some of his grace and said, let's not get to this next one yet. I want you to see how people are going to be saved even in the midst of this. So now in chapter 8, verse 1, we have the seventh seal. And suddenly, with the opening of the last of the seals, all the sounds of heaven cease and there's a silence for a period of which in John's concept of time is half an hour long, but which even in the measure of eternity must be one of the most astounding incidents known by the heavenly hosts throughout their total existence. What is the meaning of the silence of God? Is it shock? Is it suspense? Or is it worship? See, it says there was silence. And the Greek says, began to be silence. And half hour contrasts with the previous jubilant songs of the great multitude. In other words, they were just singing praises because they had accepted Christ as Savior and the angels and the human race. Now we have a pause. And this is a solemn introduction to the employment and the enjoyments of the eternal rest of the people of God, commencing with the Lamb's opening and reading the book, which was heretofore sealed up, and which we cannot know till he reveals it to us. So actually, this is what we would say in music is a rest. We have them in the Psalms. You have singing of deliverance and joy, and you have a pause or a rest, or a cessation, or a silence of God. And whenever there's silence, even in heaven or in the earth, you see there's a silence between the last book of the Old Testament, a couple hundred years, to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew. And whenever you see the silence of God, that is the grace of God. You know, sometimes you'll say, well, why doesn't God speak to me? Well, why doesn't God do this? And apparently it appears like he's silent. Well, if he's silent, take it as the grace of God. Because if he would talk when he is silent, look out. If he would have spoke between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there would have been trouble. Because the Old Testament ends the last verse with death in a coffin. And then the New Testament starts with birth. So this is the pause that refreshes. In chapter 10, verse 4, similarly, at the eve of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, John is forbidden there to write them. They're silenced there. The seventh trumpet in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, winds up God's vast plan of providence and grace and redemption, just as the seventh seal brings it to the same consummation here. In other words, on the seventh day the Lord rested. And the reason why he rested, there was no more to be done. And everything is accomplished. So whenever there's a silence or there's a rest, it's the rest of grace. In other words, silence, you're doing nothing. And when you're doing nothing, then it's a memorial to the grace of God. And so the Sabbath was a period of rest and recognizing what the Lord had provided. So also here was the seventh trumpet and the seventh vial in chapters 16 and 17. In other words, it's an opportunity to rest in the Lord. Now the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, though parallel, are not repetitious. They each trace the course of divine action up to a grand consummation in which they all meet under a different aspect. Thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and voices close the seven thunders and the seven seals. At the seventh vial, the voices, the thunders, the lightnings, and the earthquakes again exist. So this half-hour silence is a brief pause given to John between preceding vision and the following one, implying on the one hand the solemn introduction to the eternal rest, which is to follow the seventh seal, and on the other hand, the silence which continued during the incense-accompanied prayers, which usher in the first of the seven trumpets of chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. In other words, it's just like the silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in chapter 8, verse 1, in the Jewish temple, they had musical instruments, and singing resounded during the whole time of the offering of the sacrifices, which formed the first part of the service. But at the offering of the incense, silence was kept. In Psalm 62, verse 1, it says, "My soul waiteth upon God." And that literally in the Hebrew is silent. In Psalm 65, 1, the people quiet in prayer, silent, waiting for the Lord's word, direction, guidance, listening to Him. So the half hour of silence implies, too, the earnest expectation with which the people and the angels await the succeeding unfolding of God's judgment. So a short space is implied for even an hour, and that's the way it's used here. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, describes that a scene at the siege of Jerusalem, which consisted of a bright light shining at twilight for half an hour, and the silence with reverence which was illustrated at that time. So here we have the principle of Zephaniah, if you ever studied that book. Chapter 1, verse 7 would fit here, for it says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he has bid his guest." Now verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Seven angels stood, the word is stand. Seven trumpets, these come in during the time while the martyrs rest until their fellow servants should be killed as they were and be fulfilled, because it's upon the inhabitants of the earth to whom these judgments fall, and on whom also the tribulational martyrs prayed it should fall in chapter 6, verse 10. And this falls upon all the ungodly, not just a portion of them, all the opponents and the obstacles in the way of the plan of God, which end at the close of the seven trumpets. By the seven trumpets, the world kingdoms are overturned to make way for Christ's universal kingdom. The first four connected together, and the last three, which alone have woe, woe, woe. And the first four against nature, the last three are against men. So the trumpet is as a signal. For war is naturally associated with scenes of judgment. And power, whether spiritual or physical, is natural to the meaning of the trumpets. And they're standing ready and they're set in motion by a significant interlude here. So in verse 1, we have silence in heaven. In verses 2 through 5, we have the answer to prayer. We have the prayer for deliverance and justice. Trumpets are answers to these prayers of the tribulation of believers. Answer is symbolized by casting fire from the altar. They didn't see these prayers answered, being in the midst of martyrdom. Faith gives reality to the answer. They put their faith in the promises of God. They rested there. And thunder and lightning are signs from the Lord that he is answering them. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. The altar of incense is intercessory and supplication and prayers. And that's where we have this principle of come to the throne of grace boldly. So here's another messenger, another angel, and his work will reveal the whole basis of the judgments that are to follow. He is seen standing at the altar. Now, it's best to go back to the Old Testament for a moment to present a background against which many points in the book of Revelation now will come clear. The last verse in Revelation 11 speaks of the temple of God and the Ark of Testament in heaven. In Revelation 15:5, we have the temple of the tabernacle and the testimony in heaven. And these passages can be interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews has some important material to present to us with reference to the ancient tabernacle and the temple. And Hebrews 9, verse 23 and 24 helps us with this passage before us. And it says there, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly things are copies of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to make the tabernacle, he was admonished of God in definite terms in Hebrews 8:5. The verse said, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." So the tabernacle, in our passage, and the temple are both but earthly manufacture, but Holy Spirit endued. And they're scale models of a great reality that is to be found in heaven. First, the altar at the entrance in the courtyard, and fire was lighted to consume the body of the Lamb after its blood had been shed, and was called the brazen altar. And that's talking about fire, and that's talking about judgment, and that's the brazen altar where Christ was judged for us. The second thing that you face was a laver. And the laver was filled with water so that the priest may wash his feet before going into the holy place. And the washing of the feet and hands and the water is fellowship. And also in John 13, where Jesus Christ washed their feet. Also on this laver, they had mirrors that you can see yourself and you can examine yourself and you can confess your sins. So the first altar where the fire was placed and the lamb was burnt was the burnt altar where Christ was judged for us. Then the laver was the water. Now that you're a believer, you have to examine yourself in the mirror, as it were, and confess your sins. Then thirdly, in the holy place, the main room of the tabernacle, first then the temple, they have a seven-branch candlestick, naturally, speaking about light. That was the only light in the temple or the tabernacle, and that depicted Christ, the light of the world. Then they also had a little table of showbread. And bread, naturally, is Christ, the bread of life, so you have light, and you have life. Then the golden altar, which is called the altar of incense, which is our passage, verse 3, no blood sacrifice were offered there. Though the incense was burned, and that was fragrance of memories, and fire was there, and that's the incense of prayer. Now, one of the failures in Scripture of Nadab and Abihu to light their incense with fire from this altar, which caused their death. And the scripture says they brought strange fire into the presence of God. And strange fire was they came by works, not by grace, which means they were not saved, and that we must all be saved only by Christ, the Lamb of God. They tried to come another way. Then behind the altar of incense was the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 3, this veil of the tabernacle was the one which was torn from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I don't know whether you're aware of that or not. But in Matthew 27, verse 51, when Christ accomplished our so great salvation, the temple that was standing there, and the veil was rent from top to bottom. And only the great high priest could go behind this veil and only do it one day a year, and that's the Day of Atonement, which the Jews just recently had, Hebrews chapter 9. Within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was located. Over this was the mercy seat where the high priest placed the blood. On the Day of Atonement, it was here that God dwelt in the midst of his people, and where he could see the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And all the ministrations of the priests were carried on in these surroundings. Every object, every activity was filled with the meaning of Christ and his redemptive work. Every detail was a copy of a reality that was in heaven in the presence of God. So the minister standing at the altar has in his hand a golden censer, which he uses for intercessory and also for judgment. At the golden altar, the altar of incense, the altar of worship, where you worship in spirit and truth, the messenger brings the prayers of the saints. And prayers in this section are not breathed in vain. And you will see that they were given unto him. The angel does not provide the incense. It's given to him by Christ. And it's not the saints who give the angel the incense. There are prayers that identified with incense, nor do they offer their prayers for him. See, Christ alone is the mediator through whom prayers to be offered to the Father and the Spirit. And so it says here, offered it with prayers when we give it to the prayers, so rendering them efficacious as a sweet-smelling savor to God. So Christ's merits alone can this incense, our prayers through the angelic ministry, be employed to attach this incense to the prayers. The believer praying on earth and the angels incensing in heaven are things that happen simultaneously. And all saints here, the prayers both of the saints in heaven and the rest of those on the earth, and the martyrs cry here is the foremost and brings down this ensuing judgment. So here we have the golden altar, and gold refers to deity. It's an anti-type of humanity, and Jesus Christ is equal with God, and he's equal with man. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. In other words, the prayers were heard and answered. Next time, we'll take it up at this point. And we'll see that prayers are answered in the tribulation and how God answers them. The altar, the brazen altar, is talking about a believer having accepted Christ as Savior. Labor and washing of the hands and feet means you're in fellowship. The altar of incense means your prayers are heard in accordance with God's plan. In other words, brazen altar, saved. Labor, fellowship. Altar of incense, prayers heard in that order. And you can't have your prayers answered unless you're in fellowship. And before God means in the presence of God. So this is the same situation we have today. If we have accepted Christ as Savior, and if we're in fellowship, and we pray, then our prayers are answered in the presence of the Lord. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful we can study a passage like Revelation 7. We can look to some